We're looking again this morning, as you've probably already gathered, at the book of Job in the Old Testament. And we're looking this morning at Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and Job chapter 3. And I'd just like to begin by reading Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Job's wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not troubles?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I think it's fair to say that the book of Job is a quite extraordinary and timeless book. We don't know when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. We don't really know where it was located. And yet that doesn't in any way detract from its power, because the message of Job is universal. Martin Luther held that Job is magnificent and sublime as no other book in Scripture. Lord Tennyson spoke of it as the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. And surely its greatness lies in the fact that it addresses one of the very basic human problems, the problem of suffering. And more particularly, why do the innocent suffer? It's a problem that every religion in the world has to address. It cannot ignore. And yet the striking thing is that the Christian faith seems to offer no easy, ready-to-hand answer. A Hindu might say that suffering is due to the unchangeable law of karma. Another might say that suffering is just an illusion. And yet for the Christian there is no easy answer. Suffering is only too real, and yet so often it seems, to the outside at any rate, to be without purpose. Why do the innocent suffer? Or as a Jewish rabbi put it in a book, why do bad things happen to good people? It's our question, and it's obviously Job's question too, because when all these difficulties, these problems, this suffering besets him, he questions, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve being picked on like this? And interestingly, it's a question to which in the whole of the book of Job he's never given a clear and straight answer. But last week we saw that there was another question also being asked. And this question is not so much being asked of God, but it's being asked of Job by Satan when he goes to speak with God. And very simply it's this: why does Job worship God? Why does Job spend all his time purifying his children, offering sacrifices to God? And the implication of what Satan says is this, that the only reason Job does that is because God is blessing him. And because he knows that if he does that, then God will look after him. After all, says Satan, Job knows very well which side his bread is buttered. Of course he worships you, because he knows if he does, you'll look after him. But if you take those things away that you've given to him, if you take those blessings away, we'll see if he worships you then. I bet he doesn't, says Satan. And so in chapter 1, we saw God allowing Satan to do just that. And all the things that, as it were, Job held dear were taken away from him. His wealth, his possessions, his flocks, his family. Only his health was not allowed to be touched. And yet we see at the end of chapter 1 that Job did not sin by cursing God or by charging God with wrongdoing. And so at the beginning of chapter 2 we come to the second scene, if you like, of the prologue. The angels are again gathered before God in heaven. And Satan again has gatecrashed the party. And God sees Satan. He says, "Look, where have you been? Have you seen my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, blameless, upright. And he still maintains his integrity," says God, "though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Have you seen Job?" says God to Satan. You notice he's still holding fast. He still worships me, despite the fact that you've taken all these things away from him. So Satan comes back with another horrifying accusation. This time he accuses Job of callousness and selfishness. He says, "Well, it's all right for Job. He doesn't mind if you hurt other people, because he himself is perfectly fit and healthy. But you try attacking him. You take away his health and see how he reacts." It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan seems almost incapable of ever attributing good motives to people. Somehow he cannot comprehend goodness. But in any case, God allows Satan to attack Job again. And this time even Job's health is taken away. He's covered in sores from head to toe. And what we're looking at this week is Job's experience of that suffering and how Job reacts to it. As we do so, we're looking at the latter part of the prologue and the beginning of the dialogue that Job has with his comforters, chapters 2 and 3. And there are simply two things I'd like to point out for us this morning. And the first is the intensity of Job's pain, the intensity of his pain. We can't underestimate the agony that this man went through. He was subjected to a series of disasters that we can barely imagine. And then finally even his health was taken away. He was covered with these foul sores from head to toe. He was an absolutely hideous sight. He was the man who'd been the greatest of all people in the East. Everybody had known him, everybody had respected him. He had tremendous wealth, and everybody knew and respected Job. And yet suddenly all his wealth is gone, and his health is attacked, and he becomes a pathetic, pitiable sight. Such a horrible sight, in fact, that when his comforters come to seek him out, they don't even recognize him. He's that ugly. And when they actually meet with him, they cannot speak for 7 days. They're so horrified by his suffering. And then in chapter 3, we see the beginning of Job's lament. And he speaks there of the intensity of the pain that he feels. He mourns the day of his birth. "Why on earth was I born?" he said. "It was a terrible day. It should be rubbed out of the calendar forever. It should never have actually happened." He's so sickened by what has happened to him. And then he goes on for that to speak about death. "Well, if only I died then when I was born, at least I'd know some peace now." And death has become for him his hope, away from the present experience and turmoil that he's going through. And he ends up at the end of chapter 3 with those heart-rending words, "I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, but only turmoil or troubles come." Now when we're faced with that, or when Job's comforters were faced with that, they found a problem. They believed that Job was a righteous man, that he was good. He'd never done anything wrong. He certainly didn't deserve this. And yet they saw him suffering. How could a good and righteous man, as they thought Job was, suffer like this? Well, he couldn't, they thought to themselves. Therefore, Job cannot be righteous. He must have done something wrong. Now, that's their problem, and we'll look at that next week. But our problem, I think, is a slightly different one, because we know that Job is not suffering for any sin that he's done. We know that he doesn't deserve what he's going through. We've been given this incredible glimpse into the heavenly places. We've seen and heard the conversation between God and Satan, which Job himself is never told of. We know that he is righteous and upright. We know that his suffering is not deserved. But it's something that's almost been entrusted to him by God as proof of his integrity and faith. And yet we see Job here utterly cast down and miserable, in despair. All the stuffing has been knocked out of him. He knows no peace, no rest, only turmoil. And our problem is, why does Job not experience in this situation some peace from God? Here he is walking righteously with him. He's never done anything wrong. He suffers horrendously. Why doesn't God give him some peace? Why isn't he experiencing some peace? Why is he complaining so vociferously? Surely there must be something wrong. Well, let me put it another way. I think there's a feeling amongst us, it's something that I've often expressed myself, that if only we walk with Christ in faith and obedience, if only we do as he tells us, then we will know his peace. And whatever problems we face, we'll always be assured and aware of his presence. So we think that if we meet a Christian who's going through it, who's facing awful difficulties and seems to be confused and in utter turmoil, we think it shouldn't be like that. We think that person should know God's peace in their heart however horrifying the circumstances. So maybe we give them a verse from Scripture. Maybe we try and talk them out of it to help them to see it differently. And what I think we see here is that walking faithfully with Christ is no guarantee of a permanent feeling and experience of peace. I was reading a political biography the other day and I was very struck by a thought-provoking comment that was made at the memorial service of this particular English politician. The minister said this: "It is or was a pulpit commonplace that if in a crucial and irrevocable matter a man makes a decision which he believes to be morally wrong, then he cannot expect afterwards to live in perfect peace with himself. What is less universally appreciated is that if in a crucial and irrevocable matter a man makes a decision which he believes to be morally right, then he by no means has an automatic guarantee of peace. On the contrary, the result may well be persistent inner turmoil." Now those were words that were spoken to a secular situation, but I do believe they have a relevance here. Just because we walk faithfully with Christ in obedience, it doesn't mean that we're never going to know and experience those times of real turmoil, of real confusion. It's not necessary they go on forever. Pray God they don't. Mercifully they don't. But we can expect from time to time that those experiences may well be ours. You see, Job has done nothing wrong at all. And yet for the moment, through no fault of his own, he's going through this inner turmoil, a real intensity of pain. And it's not his fault. He's not wrong in going through that. And two things I think follow from it. The first is this, that if we meet fellow believers in Christ who are experiencing particular turmoil, particular horrors, maybe even experiencing doubt and uncertainty in their Christian walk, we mustn't hold it against them. Christ promised us his peace. But that doesn't mean to say that his peace is going to be our permanent experience. In fact, there are many Christians who would testify to an experience of real turmoil and difficulty at different times. Job knew that despair. The Apostle Paul knew times of despair when he despaired of life itself. The Lord Jesus Christ knew despair as well. So let's watch the quick, easy, simple answer, which we look at a little bit more next week. Let's watch jumping to the conclusion that what this person is going through is somehow wrong, that they shouldn't be facing it. But let's notice a second thing, I believe, that follows. There may be those of us here who are really going through it at the moment. We do not understand what God is doing. Why on earth have these things happened to me? And we're beginning almost to doubt God. Is he really a God of love? I suppose the thing to say is, we mustn't feel guilty when those feelings come, when we are utterly confused. Because it may be that by simply following Christ, we are put in situations where we face confusion. We simply don't understand what it means. And that's not necessarily wrong. It may well simply be a part of our being human. But as the book of Job shows us, that tunnel of despair, if that's what you call it, need not be endless. There is a way through. It needn't go on forever. We notice the first thing there is the intensity of his pain. Let's not undervalue it. Let's not doubt it. It was very, very real and horrible. But the second thing I want us to notice is the integrity of his person. The integrity of Job's person. I wonder if you notice a little phrase that came up twice in our first reading from chapter 2. First of all, the Lord talking to Satan. Verse 3. Have you noticed Job? There's no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason, he still maintains his integrity. And then later, verses 9 and 10, his wife's talking to him. And she's saying, look, you're a fool, Job. Don't you see what God has done to you? Are you still holding on to your integrity? The same phrase. Do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die, she says. It's interesting that they're the two people who knew Job best, his God and his wife. And both of them recognized that he was a man of integrity, a man of honesty. Indeed, that was the very quality that Satan had originally said that Job didn't possess. That was a quality that Satan had doubted. That's why Satan had said, take these things away. Because then he would find out whether Job was really worshipping God or not. Was he a worshipper of God? Or was he a sort of rather mercenary type who wanted to get things from God but wasn't a real worshipper? Take away all his possessions, says Satan. Take away his health. And see if he then keeps his integrity. And we see that all that Job went through, in all the horror, the pain, the turmoil, the confusion, he still hangs on to his belief in God. He still trusts in him. He still knows that his Redeemer lives. He still knows that one day he will see him face to face. And maybe then he will understand. So when his wife rather despises him and tells him to curse God and die, he turns around to her and says, look, you're talking like a foolish woman. It's interesting, the word there that is used. The word foolish has got a certain moral connotation. He's saying, look, your logic is morally deficient. If you're saying I should worship God when things go well and not worship him when things go badly, that is immoral. That is quite wrong. You're talking like an immoral person. Now, some of you may know that I used to possess a dog. I don't have him here in London because London is no place for a dog. So he lives with my parents. But I had him for the first years of his life. And I had the responsibility of training him. My father says he's the worst trained dog he's ever come across. But in any case, training a dog is not particularly difficult. If you want to teach him to sit, you give him the command, sit. You then force him to sit and give him a biscuit. And you repeat the exercise. So he begins to associate the command to sit with the action of sitting and the receiving of a biscuit. So sooner or later, whenever you tell him to sit, he'll sit down. And that is because he wants a biscuit. My dog may not be the world's most intelligent dog, but he does know that he prefers receiving biscuits to not receiving them. So when I tell him to sit, he does sit. Now, with all due respect to him, that doesn't make him a very moral dog. It just means that he's possessed of a certain canine common sense. He obeys because he likes biscuits. Now the trouble here is that Satan was accusing Job of being just like my dog, only obeying God because he wanted what God had to give him. And the trouble probably with many of us is that we're tempted to follow God for exactly that sort of reason. For what God gives to us. He may give us security, or friends, or an identity, or a joy, or a peace, or whatever it is in this life. And we follow him because we want that. And we don't follow him sometimes because he is the truth. And the question for us is, if God were to take all those things away from us, would we still worship him? Because God would not cease to be true even when all those things had gone. It's not difficult, really, to worship God, is it, when the circumstances go well, when we receive things from him, when everything seems to be great. It's much harder to worship him when things go badly. And we need to ask ourselves sometimes, don't we? As Satan asks God, why do we worship God? Do we worship him for what he gives us? Or do we worship him because he is the truth? He is the only way. Sometimes I think we fall into the thinking of the comforters, which we'll look at more next week. We worship God for what he gives, rather than for what he is. David Wilkerson, who wrote the first Christian book I think I ever read, The Cross and the Switchblade, put it, I think, very well when he said this. How many of us would worship God if he offered nothing but himself? No success, no prosperity, no worldly things. What if, once again, we had to take joyfully the spoilings of our goods? What if, instead of painless living, we suffered cruel mockings? What if, instead of our beautiful homes and cars, we had to wander about in deserts in sheepskins? What if instead of prosperity we were destitute, afflicted and tormented, and the only better thing provided for us was Christ? What if? Of course, God doesn't put us through all that he allowed Job to go through. That is the experience of very, very few. And of course, God is a merciful God. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He loves to give us things. He doesn't want us to see how much misery he can put us through for us to survive. He loves us. We are his children. But he wants us to love him for himself, and not just for his gifts. He doesn't want us to love him just like we love the rich uncle who always gives us what we want. And I find those words very challenging. What if the only better thing provided for us was Christ? Would we still worship God? Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Lord, I know when I read the book of Job, I feel very convicted. When I think of all that Job went through, and nevertheless he still maintained his integrity. He still believed in you, however hard it was. Pray for any now here who are really going through it. Give them grace somehow to understand you, to know that you are with them, whatever they feel and experience. And we pray for ourselves, that we might be those who worship not just for what you give, but for whom you are. That we might indeed be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.